Today's reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I am reading from the New Revised Standard Version. If you have your Bibles or your cell phone, please do open it to Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I read, "For I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And God always blesses the public reading in his inspired and infallible word."
So I want, the series is entitled Living Well, Principles for a Flourishing Life. And as you know, this congregation is geared toward young adults, although others attend and are very welcome. It's not exclusive. But the question I'm always asking in this context, as your pastor, is how can I help you to live a life that is faithful to Jesus in the context that you find yourselves in? I'm not trying to give you all the answers. I'm trying to provoke the right questions. I'm not trying to say that there is one standard biblical answer on every issue. Lots of evangelicals and Pentecostals try to do that. I think it's quite dangerous. And you could end up with saying, what is the Pentecostal position on creation? Well, there isn't a Pentecostal position. Or what is the biblical position on voting? Well, there are lots of different nuances to that question. Do you understand what I mean? So what you have heard is Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, Colossians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, probably around about the same time as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and they were probably circular letters. That means that they were read in more than one place. And Colossae and Ephesus are not that far apart, nor is another place that's mentioned in what you heard Cassie reading, and that was Cassie, right? Laodicea, another area they're also written to, as is Ephesus, by the way, in the book of Revelation. Paul is trying to help them to live out their Christian lives. He's trying to help them to think about what it means to be faithful to Jesus. And it's particularly verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2 that I want to draw your attention to. Here's what Paul says. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, I am very aware that many hundreds of people, sometimes thousands, listen to teaching from here this week. And I'm aware that you may be joining us in the room or online and you are considering faith. You're not yet in the place of trusting in Jesus. If that's true, let me just be clear that this series is aimed at those who have made a commitment of faith or want to understand what it looks like. So it's written from the perspective of believing. Does that make sense? It's written from the perspective of trying to help someone who has trusted in Christ or is just trusting in Christ to work out what it looks like to live in Christ. And the title, Living Well, is a pun. It has a double entendre. I hope you all picked it up. It took me a long time to think of it. It is about living a good life, but it is also about the deep resources that you can find in Christ. And that comes from being rooted and established in Christ. None of you are even impressed, honestly. Anyway, living well is not primarily, it's not primarily about improving your circumstances. Not biblically, anyway. It's about receiving Jesus and then ordering your whole life around him so that you become deeply established in him and your decisions reflect his will or his heart or his character. And in Colossians 2, 6, 7, you hear three simple ideas. Receive Christ as Lord, root your life in Jesus, and respond to people around you with grace and thanksgiving. Listen again. As you therefore have received Christ, the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you hear the three movements? Imagine this is a bit of a concerto and there are three movements to it, those of you that are musical. The first movement is receive, the second movement is root, and the third movement is continue with thanksgiving. So if you asked our culture, what does it mean to live a flourishing life? If you asked your friends, if you asked general population in London, you might get different answers. I wonder what you would think they would answer. Any ideas? The fact that it's a smaller congregation means that we should be able to talk to each other. It feels different from the 9 and the 11. If you ask somebody in the street, what does it mean? What does a flourishing life look like? What do you think they might say? You can answer online and whoever's moderating. Is that you? Or you, Lilies? They'll share. Anybody, any ideas? Go ahead. Pardon? Successful? Any others? Rich? I'm hoping I'm hearing these. If I get any of these wrong, you can tell me because I'm deaf. Go ahead. What did she say? Satisfying, thank you. I literally am deaf, so I'm hearing bits of words. Anything else? Happy? That was a good answer, by the way. Well done. Go ahead. Pardon? Grow. These are very grown-up answers from two young girls. Amazing, well done. Anything else? Don't be shy. Peaceful? Healthy? I would say all of those are true. I think some people would say finding a job that makes you feel fulfilled. Some people would say earning enough money to feel secure. I think some people might say building relationships that make me happy. Interesting that it's built around your happiness, not necessarily around the other person's happiness, but that's another story. Looking after your body and your mental well-being. Traveling. Having meaningful experiences, discovering your purpose, becoming successful in the eyes of others, feeling confident about who you are. I don't think there's anything wrong, actually, with any of those definitions. But none of those, although they are necessarily wrong, are entirely accurate. Meaningful work is a gift. Healthy relationships are a blessing. Rest, well-being, the opportunity to have financial security. They can all be received as gifts from God, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't tell us that we've to live a miserable life. The problem begins when we ask these things to do something that they were never designed to do. A career can give us an occupation, but it can't ultimately give us an identity because it'll come to an end one day. You get it? A relationship can bring companionship, but no relationship can carry the full weight of your soul. I've been married for 34 years next year. I shouldn't expect my wife to carry my soul. She doesn't define me. Achievement can give us recognition, but it can't tell us that we are eternally loved. And money can provide us with choices, but it can't give us lasting peace. Social media gives us attention, but it doesn't necessarily give us permanent belonging. And you can have a life, therefore, that looks full and still live from an empty center. And I think that's the challenge for many young adults in this city and around the world. Their lives are full, but not necessarily fulfilled. You can be visible without being known, and you can be successful but not feel secure. Some of the most insecure people I have ever met are the most successful people I've ever met, because they're hiding behind their success a fear of not being enough. And often that fear is driven by a profound insecurity about who they are. I met somebody recently, not from KT, not attending our church, and they have a social media following on Instagram of something like 25 million people, which is quite a lot, even for Instagram. And I said, "Are you happy?" And they said, "I feel extremely disconnected. I have 20 million followers, but no friends." So when Scripture talks about human flourishing, it begins somewhere very different to all of that. Biblical flourishing doesn't begin with what we own, what we achieve, or what we experience. It begins with God. And it begins with knowing God, receiving the grace of God, and learning to live under the reign and the rule of God. That's what Paul is addressing in the reading that you brought today. He is very concerned about the believers in Colossae. He says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be united in love. I want them to have a deep and settled understanding of Christ." Those are all the things that he says in the opening verses. But he also warns them that there will be persuasive voices trying to lead them away from the very thing that can give them what they need. The danger isn't necessarily something that sounds obviously evil. The danger is teaching or belief systems that sound sophisticated and impressive and spiritual, but they quietly move you away from Jesus at the center. They don't do it loudly, they do it quietly. Paul's answer isn't, "Here is a newer and more advanced spiritual secret." He says, Jesus is the answer. You see, in Colossae, and probably in Laodicea, there was another thought life going on. It was known sometimes in the early church or in the early era as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from a Greek word which is about secret knowledge. And it had lots of different ways of expressing itself. Some people thought Gnosticism was particular rites and ceremonies. And some people who were Gnostics believed that their body didn't matter, and therefore they could do whatever they wanted to their body. Other people thought that they should chastise and discipline their bodies in search of secret hidden revelations and wisdom. Whatever way round they came to it, it was a problem in Colossae, and there were a group of people probably who were claiming secret knowledge. "We have a spiritual pathway that can bring you into freedom and life. Follow it. Never mind all this stuff about Jesus. He's too embodied." They wouldn't have used that language, but "he's too physical. He's too present. Find the spiritual secrets and they'll set you free." Now, that sounds a bit like modern day Pentecostalism to me. "I have a formula that will make you happy. I have a series of words that if you speak them, nothing will ever happen in your life." It doesn't work because it's not biblical. Paul takes them away from all of these ideas. And he says, actually, there's no such thing as hidden spiritual secrets in the Christian life. There is Jesus. And as you come into relationship with Jesus, as you spend time with Jesus, he will bring you into life. You will experience life through him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm actually very relieved about that. Because I'm going to let you into a bit of an observation about me. Although lots of people think that I'm very gregarious and outgoing, I am all of those things, but I'm also actually very reflective. And I have pretty much all my Christian life felt a bit like a fish out of water in the Pentecostal church. Because I see people reacting with lots of emotion and excitement and energy, and I have that, but that energy comes to me not through a feeling, but through reading scripture and discovering something about God. So sometimes I feel as if I'm a bit of a fraud as a Pentecostal, because lots of other people seem to be encountering lots of emotions and feelings and excitement and energy, where I'm quietly saying, gosh, this revelation is really bringing me into a new place. I want to live in the truth of what the Word of God says and what the Bible says. I'm actually quite a contemplative Pentecostal. I like talking to people who say, have you ever thought about this or this or this? So if you maybe feel that sometimes you're in a church thinking, well, everybody else seems to be getting secret knowledge, what about me? Join the club. Because it's not about those secret revelations. That creates a spiritual hierarchy, which I'm not sure Jesus wants in his church. What he wants is all of us to receive the truth of who Jesus is and to live in it. And isn't it liberating? That therefore this word given to us and the Holy Spirit given to us leads us to Jesus. Years ago, I was pastoring a church in Gold Hill, actually, and one of my colleagues, I brought him on staff, became one of our pastors. He was a teaching pastor. He was fantastic. His name is Dave Criddle. He still teaches, but he's moved now to Yorkshire. And we started a youth meeting for 13 to 17-year-olds, and it was really cool, flourishing. And it was called Breathe. And for about a year on a Sunday night, our young people would gather in a youth hall locally and have a service and time together. And then they'd walk up the hill, because the church wasn't where it is now, and come into our evening service. And it was so exciting. But every week they had a planning meeting. And Dave went to one of the planning meetings and he said, we're going to read from, and he read a portion of the Bible to them because they were planning the next term. And after that, one of the other leaders said, okay, now let's wait to hear what the Lord has to say. And they got so excited about people seeing this vision and this vision and this vision and having this idea and this idea and this idea and this idea. And Dave put his hand up and he said, excuse me, I just need to ask, why are you more excited about those than you are about what you've just heard read? Because the only thing that I know to be from God is what I've just read. The rest we have to test. Now, what that looks like is sometimes in our tradition, you can be more excited about the ministry at the end of the meeting than the ministry in the middle of the meeting from the Word of God. And actually, the ministry at the end needs tested. But the Word of God read, I'm not saying the preaching is perfect, definitely not from me, but the Word of God read to us, we know that's true. Who Jesus is, we know that to be true, right? So what are you rooted in? What am I rooted in? Important question. Paul's answer is Jesus. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Christian life begins with Jesus, continues with Jesus, and reaches its maturity in Jesus. Christian maturity isn't moving beyond Jesus. It is discovering the inexhaustible sufficiency of Jesus. That's why Paul says what he says in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received him, Christ as Lord, continue your lives in him, rooted and built up. So let's look at the principles over the next few minutes, and then we can talk. To receive Christ as Lord, they've already done that. As you have received Christ as Lord. Christian faith begins not with achieving, but with receiving. It begins not with performance, but with grace. God has given us Christ. Not us making ourselves acceptable to him so that he will give us himself. We don't climb our way towards God. In Jesus, God has descended to us. We don't earn salvation as a reward for spiritual achievement. We receive it as a gift. But notice whom they've received, Christ Jesus the Lord. Not just the teacher, not someone who can help them through difficult moments. He's not another trophy on their already crowded shelf of loyalties and ambitions. He is the Lord. That means Jesus isn't invited into the life that we have already designed. It means he is given the authority to redesign our lives. Jesus does not ask to become an important part of our life. Jesus wants all of our life. And that's where the language of Paul becomes important when he talks about walking. The NRSV says, continue to live your lives in him. But underneath that phrase is the biblical phrase of walking around, which means everyday ordinariness, continual, one step at a time. Most of the Christian life isn't dramatic crises. It's getting up and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus today. I'm going to read the Bible today. I'm going to worship him today. I'm going to prioritize my giving. I'm going to think about him. It is the ordinary decisions, the way we speak to people, the way we use our money, the way we change our plans, and how we respond when somebody else changes them. It's the relationships that we pursue, what we watch, what we repeat, what we desire, who we are when no one else is looking. That's what this is about. A conference inspires us, but we still have to get up and serve Jesus after the conference. A worship song moves us, but we still have to walk with Christ in a difficult conversation. A powerful moment of prayer can encourage me, but I still have to walk out the impact of that prayer in the temptations and in the loneliness and the delay. The real test of discipleship isn't what happens in extraordinary moments. It's whether Jesus is Lord in the ordinary rhythm of your life. So here's the first question for you to think about. Is Jesus shaping the life that you are actually living or the life that you publicly describe? That's a big question, right? Secondly, root your life in Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Three pictures, three ideas tied together. Rooted, that's a plant. Built up, that's a structure. Established, that's about a foundation. The first comes from agriculture, the second from construction, and the third gives the idea of strength, confirmation, stability. The three pictures help us together to understand flourishing. Flourishing requires depth. It requires foundation. That's what it means to be rooted in Christ. Paul says we are rooted. And roots are normally hidden. I don't walk past a tree and applaud its roots. Recently, the house that we are going to be living in has had underpinning taking place under it. That's where they find that the foundations have moved and they have to pour in concrete. Well, round the whole house, they had to go dig down to 2.2 meters. That's a lot of concrete. It's a lot of foundations. And then they came back and they said, actually, we've discovered that the tree roots next door have destroyed the foundations at the back of the house. So we're going to have to dig 4 meters and go under it and take the old foundations out and put new foundations in. And we said, will the house not fall down if you do that? And they said, no, we know what we're doing. We're going to prop it up. We're going to fill it with concrete and then we'll take the props out. Do you think that I said, well, it doesn't need to be a good job? Or do you think I said, do it properly? Because I'm going to be sleeping in a bedroom above that house and I don't want the wall coming down and I don't want to one night wake up as I plummet toward the floor. Roots, we don't notice until they disrupt or until they break into something. But the part of your life nobody sees will eventually determine the strength of the life that you live that everybody sees. Your season can bring enormous pressures as you try to develop a life that is rooted. You might want to be noticed. You're trying to get a career established. You're trying to find the right person. You're trying to build a platform. None of that is wrong. I completely understand it. You need to present a certain image. The industry you're in requires you to look like this, or to behave like this, or to move like this, or to dress like this. I understand it. But make sure that that is not replacing your roots in Jesus. Because the very thing that requires all of that of you will one day turn on you if you're not careful. And if you give yourself to it, if you're in the modeling industry, one day they'll say, well, you're too young, you're too old now. Or you're to this now, or you're to that. But if you're rooted in Christ, that never changes. God isn't only interested in the life that other people can see. He's interested in the life that no one else can see. Now, here's the thing. Crisis doesn't always create our spiritual condition, but it often exposes it. When you hit a crisis, you discover where you've actually been planted. If our identity is rooted in achievement, then failure destroys our identity. If it is rooted in approval, rejection dismantles us. If our identity is rooted in a relationship, if that relationship goes, we are left wondering, who am I? If it is rooted in our circumstances, then everything shakes our foundations. If it's rooted in a close relationship and somebody dies, then we feel as if we've lost ourselves. But if it's rooted in Christ, then disappointment doesn't define us. It refines us. Grief doesn't destroy us. It strengthens us. Success never becomes our master, and criticism doesn't determine our value. So when we are rooted in Christ, we find a different resource available to us. Built up in Christ is about aligning ourselves with his plans and with his purposes. You see, the gospel isn't the decoration that you add to a life already designed well. It is the foundation upon which the whole of life is built. Now, thirdly, responding with grace and thanksgiving. In verse 6, Paul says, and 7, he says, abounding in grace and thanksgiving. He describes a life that isn't merely thankful from time to time, but is overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving, something that flows on and on. Now remember who's writing this. Paul knows suffering. The church that he's writing to knows what it feels to be under pressure. They're surrounded by alternative voices and persuasive philosophies. But Paul speaks about abundant thanksgiving, which is not denial. It's not pretending that you're not going through a hard time. It's not saying that the way you're treated is okay. It's not quietening the lament or the heartbreak that you're feeling. Gratitude isn't calling everything good. Gratitude is recognizing that God remains good even when everything else is hard. And Christian thanksgiving helps us do that. As you come back, Jordan, being a person rooted in thanksgiving means that you say, even though this is hard, God is still here. Even though these people are challenging me, Jesus is still Lord. Grace is still at work in my life. Even though I messed up, mercy is available. My story isn't finished yet, and darkness won't have the last word. So as we explore living well, those are the three foundations. Receiving Christ, have you? Being rooted in Christ, are you? And offering a life of thanksgiving, do you? And those three ideas will begin to shape quite a lot in us when we let them have their way in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen.
So for our first question today, because there's a lot of questions that have come in, what are the practical ways to remain rooted in Christ amidst of difficult life circumstances?
In the midst of what?
Difficult life circumstances.
So I think one of the interesting things about that question is that it exposes a really important truth. And the really important truth is you don't put roots down in the crisis. You put roots down before the crisis. and then the roots will hold you in the crisis. Do you understand? So the middle of a storm is not the time to dig a new foundation. So if you're in a storm, whoever's asking that question, there are some things that you can do, but after the storm has passed, you got to make sure that you get those foundations right. So when you're going through a storm, make sure that you've got people around you that love Jesus and that you're part of a community. Make sure that you turn to God's word and prayer as stabilizers in the storm. Dig into the promise of God, the presence of his people, and the power of his spirit. And in the middle of the storm, make sure that the voices that you're listening to are the voices that you trust. Don't listen to your emotions. Don't listen to the voices that are telling you to abandon Jesus. Don't listen to the people that are telling you the easy way out. God has also given us conscience. Romans talks about that quite a lot in chapters 13 and 14 particularly. So make sure when you are going through a crisis that you are part of a community and give somebody permission that you know to be godly to speak into your life. One of the things that I have always found helpful for me when I'm going through a difficult spot is I find someone who I know to be godly and I ask them to speak into my life. I ask them to help me. I say, I'm going to need you to check in on me. I'm going to need you to make sure that I'm okay. I'm going to need you to say the hard things. Then when you get through the crisis, habitualize some of those things. Make them your habits. It's godly habits. You've heard me say this to you before. You don't determine your future. You decide your habits, and your habits decide your future. None of you can write your future. You write your habits, and your habits will shape your future. So as soon as you can, get some of those habits embedded, the reading of scripture, being part of a Christian community, serving somewhere, making sure that you're giving and your behavior is right, being rooted in prayer, listening to good and godly advice, asking for help, being mentored or discipled, all of those things will help you.
So good. I remember very early on into our staff meetings when you came, you taught us nothing stops worship. And I've lived my life based on those three words since you said that to us in a staff meeting. And I've gone through circumstances where I've had to remind myself nothing stops worship, especially last year. How do you worship when you don't want to worship?
You worship out of what? Of conviction. Grieving, sorry, you're right. It's one of the mantras of my life. Nothing interrupts worship. Nothing. There's no situation in my life in which I cannot worship God. None. So when you feel as if there is, it's either emotions pressing in on you or circumstances trying to control you. And in those situations, you've got to remember that our faith is not built on just what we feel. It's based on the empirical reality, that's a posh word for what actually happened with Jesus. Now, that means that in our world, which is post-truth, and everybody's truth is their truth, stating Jesus is an actual interruption in history that brings God to us is not a popular thing to do. But my faith is based on the reality that there was a man called Jesus who died and rose again. There's an empty tomb. It's not based on a feeling about that. It's based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and God has given me the gift of faith to believe that. So you press into the principles at the heart of your faith. Did you hear me in the service this morning reciting the Apostles' Creed. Build your life on that. I believe in Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was buried and descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, etc., etc. Now, some people say, those are just words, and it just sounds like you're parroting it. Actually, in the early church, there were often, that's probably based on something called the Roman Creed, which became Roman, not Roman Catholic, the church in Rome, which became toward the end of the first century something more like what we call the Apostles' Creed. The word creed comes from a word credo, which means I believe. So when we build ourselves on what we believe, not on what we feel, eventually our feelings will come into alignment with what we believe. Do you remember maybe a year ago? I don't blame you if you don't remember this. I used the analogy in this service, I think, of a train and two carriages. Faith, facts, and feelings. And too many of us let the engine of our life be feelings. And then when the feelings go off track, they pull everything else off track. They pull our faith off track. But if you put your faith as the engine, that's the wrong thing too. Because your faith sometimes will be stronger and sometimes will be weaker. What the Bible invites us to do is put the facts of the gospel as the engine of our lives. The next carriage along is faith. And if it is connected to the facts of the gospel, the facts will keep it on track. Feelings as the last carriage are much less likely to pull our faith off the tracks if it is attached not to them, but to the facts of the gospel. So make sure you build your life on the gospel. And remember that the Bible is very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that involves the Bible. That involves the voice of the Holy Spirit. That involves walking in relationship with God. That involves listening to good preaching and teaching and everything else. It involves singing. We sang a song this morning, one of my favorite songs at the moment, I Believe, by Charity Gale. I think it's such a powerful song. It's so helpful. But I believe, and the end of it is actually based on the Apostles' Creed. So make sure your feelings come after your convictions. Now, the other thing I said was challenging was circumstances. So to confront the circumstances, you look at the circumstance that won't change. And the circumstance that cannot change is I am in Christ. And Christ is in me. I am not only in Christ when I feel like it, I am in Christ. So your circumstances will lie to you and your feelings will lie to you. But when you build your life on the identity, that's why Paul is so clear about being rooted and established in Christ. Get your identity from Jesus, not from your circumstances, and the rest will come into alignment.
So good. I saw a question that I really liked. I'm going to find it. What are the signs that my life as a Christian is flourishing?
Wow, that's a good question. It's a good question. Because a lot of people would say, my life as a Christian is flourishing when everything is going well. That's why I love this group. You're such good thinkers. But whether it be somebody imprisoned on an island because of their faith in Jesus, or somebody like Richard Wurmbrand suffering in a Romanian jail because of his faith in Jesus, our circumstances are not always evidence of our flourishing. Sometimes they can be evidence of the opposite. That's why the psalmists say, why do the evil prosper? And some of the strongest words in the Psalms are written by people who are saying, why are they getting away with it? The book of Habakkuk is basically an argument with God about that. So be careful not to make success the signs of a flourishing life. In the end, I think probably the way I would answer that is that how much your life looks like Jesus is evidence of whether it's flourishing or not.
Expand.
So he led a flourishing life. Now this is hard to understand, and it would probably take a long time to try and explain. When he was fasting in the wilderness, he was flourishing. When he was being rejected, he was flourishing.
Yeah, that's
right. When he was dying, he was flourishing. When he was rescuing us, he was flourishing, in the sense that at every point he was fulfilling the purposes of God for his life. So his value, his worth, and his flourishing came from how closely he aligned he was to the perfect plans of God for him. Therefore, he was a 100% flourishing human. He never got married, but he was flourishing. He never had children, but he was flourishing. As far as we know, despite Pentecostal attempts to make it sound different, he never led a wealthy life, but he was never poor in spirit. So his life in walking with his Father was perfect. And that is why he could face all things. Consider Paul as another example. About 10 years ago, I preached a series on this somewhere, I think. I must see if I can find it. The secret of how to change the culture of your life, I think I called it. And I remember thinking, Paul, Jesus is the most unfairly treated person in history. But he flourished. Paul was whipped, imprisoned, shipwrecked, laughed at, attacked, left for dead. But his life flourished. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the secret lies in what he says to the church in Philippi. He says, I have learned that in every situation, to use an old English translation, it doesn't master me, I master it. So although many would look at Paul's life and Jesus' life and say they were the victim of circumstances, they were never victims. They were attacked, but they did not live in victimhood. They lived in the purposes of God. And to the extent that they did that, their lives flourished. So a flourishing life for Jordan looks like living the life Jesus wants you to have and not duping yourself into the life that you've told Jesus you want. That's different. I know a lot of Christians would say, this is the life I want. And Jesus is like, that's not the life I want for you. But they try to persuade him that he's wrong. And it doesn't work.
So good. Do you think then that sometimes our emotions and feelings distract us from the purpose and will of God? Because our life can be flourishing, but we're basing it off of...
Well, what do you think?
I think sometimes emotions can distract us from reality, 100%. I think sometimes your life is flourishing, but it doesn't look like what you want it to look like or what you've seen others... You're mirroring someone else's life.
So what comparison to someone else is always a mistake. What we are called to do is compare ourselves to Christ and to the life that he's called us to live. And that's where freedom lies. I'm not interested in Kensington Temple as the leader of this church. I'm not particularly interested in us being better than all the other churches in London. That's not my problem. I'm interested in us being the best version of what God has called us to be. I don't need to compare us to HTB or KX, or I don't need to do that. If I do that, I'm using the wrong baseline, as my model, or my plumb line. What I am interested in, is us hearing clearly what God asks us to be and doing that. And actually, I don't need to be the best preacher in the world. I'm certainly not that anyway. So I don't need to be the best. I don't need to be the best version of somebody else. What I want to be is the best version of me. And I don't get to define that. God defines the best version of me. And it's not my job to define my own versions. It's my job to live in the version of me that he wants. And that's very different, isn't it?
I feel like I can stay on this topic for so long, but I wanna last question. What happens if you don't like the will that God's given you?
Gosh.
Like the will of God, the plan that God has for my life.
I get it. It's a very profound question. I guess people reject it and then live with the consequences of it, don't they? But what you can't do is say to God, I didn't want your will and it's your fault that I'm unhappy. It leads me to a theological area that I need a lot of help with at the minute. It's not something, I'm not in a crisis of faith, so don't panic. I don't trust theologians or pastors who are not trying to grapple with something and who are afraid of saying, I'm trying to work this out. I'm trying to work out sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereign purposes and plans, but I'm not sure if I understand it very well. So I think sometimes people talk about the will of God, and I use three images that I've worked with three images to try to help myself understand this. Please tell me if you disagree with them, by the way, and help me to work it out. And they all involve boats. So when I was first converted, I think I saw the purpose and plans of God for me, like a motorboat. He had a purpose and a plan. I got into the boat, the engine went, and off we went. But I think that gave him, I took away from me my agency. Do you know what I mean by agency? It took away from me my responsibilities of obedience and faithfulness and attentiveness. Does that make sense? So I don't think that's a very satisfactory definition of me. And then I think I went through a season of maybe 4 or 5 years where I thought actually the will of God is like a rowing boat and I am the rower. So God has told me what I have to do and I'm jolly well going to get there. So I row and row and row and row and row and row and row. But that gave me too much agency and didn't give God enough agency. Does that make sense? So then I have settled, as a Pentecostal, you would expect me to say this, on a sailing boat or a yacht. Now, when you sail a boat, anybody sailed? Do any of you sail? Have any of you ever sailed? I love sailing, Elijah. You and I should go sailing. I love sailing. When you sail a boat, your responsibility is to hoist the sail. And when you raise the sail, you catch the wind. And the wind can make you go really fast, really quickly, and it's very, very, very exciting. So I think it's my job to allow the Bible to define me, to allow Jesus to define me, to allow the purposes of God to define me rather than the other way around. And when I do that, I lift the sail of my life and catch the wind of the Spirit. And then I fly. So far, so good. The problem is that sometimes the wind changes direction. And Jesus says that in John 3 to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants to. So my job is to notice when the wind changes and adjust my sail to catch it again. But God's wind, the wind of the Spirit, can blow in very strange directions. It can blow you from a tiny church to a mega church, but it could also blow you from a mega church to a tiny church. And what many Christians think is, that when God is guiding us, he always guides us to bigger and better things. But what if God guides you to a smaller thing because he's more interested in forming Christ in you than he is giving you a bigger platform? Then what you have to do is work out what the sovereign purposes and plans of God are and adjust your sail according to what God is doing in the world, not just what you want him to do in your life. In other words, too often we present to God a plan for our life and say, bless this plan. And God says back, I'd rather you took the time to work out what I'm doing in the world and find how you could most effectively cooperate with that than present to me your finished plan and tell me to bless it. And sometimes we have to go around that block a few times. And he keeps bringing us back to the same circumstances that are different, but underneath are the same issues. Trust, whether we'll be pure, whether we will take our value from a partner. So I know a lot of people, I work with a lot of people who experience both same-sex attraction and heterosexual attraction and are wanting to live faithful lives to Jesus, but find it difficult. And they will often say, I've made another mistake. And I will never condemn them for that. I'll say, okay, let's think about why that mistake came about. And it always comes back to, I have a sense of identity or belonging or satisfaction that I'm looking for, and I've looked for it in the wrong place again. So what God is trying to do is change not just the architecture of our lives, but the foundations of our desires. And we often let him change the architecture, but not change the foundation. So we end up trying to build again, but we're building on the wrong foundation. Actually, what he wants to do is root us in him, to build our foundations on him. And then when the storm hits, it doesn't go away. See, in the end, the storms in our lives will expose what we really believed. What's left, and I think this is key to the Sermon on the Mount, which we're exploring on Sunday mornings. What's left in your life after a storm is what you believed. It's what you actually believed. And sometimes in my life, I can't speak for anybody else, what has been left after a storm has been quite messy. And that's because I convinced myself that I was a stronger Christian than I actually was. And I don't think God initiated the storm. I don't even think God necessarily wanted the storm. But I think sometimes he permits the storm so that I can see that I was kidding myself and I need to start again. And I'm okay with that because I want my foundations to be strong and lasting. And I don't want to build on sand. And sometimes I think I'm building on concrete when I'm actually building on sand. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, what's left after everything is burned up? Jesus says, what's left when the winds come? The same thing, really. Are you building with wood, hay, stubble, silver, or gold? Are you building on a strong foundation or a false foundation? And God sometimes takes our desires and our experiences and uses them to expose in us, you're defining flourishing wrongly, Malcolm. You need to go back to me and I'll show you again what flourishing is. And that work will eventually be complete. Jesus promises me that he will complete the work that he has begun in me. But sometimes it takes unexpected twists and turns. And the devil wants me to believe that that's because God doesn't love me. Whereas God needs me and calls me to believe even the bad things in your life are not evidence that I don't love you. My evidence that I love you is my son who died on the cross, was buried and rose again. Build your life on that. and everything else will come into alignment with that. And that's a flourishing life.
I want to be rooted in Christ more, but I struggle with lust, pornography, and masturbation. I have tried to overcome this, but never really could have. What do I do?
What she or he has just done is immense. Talk to someone you trust. Talk to someone you trust and recognize that you are not the only person dealing with issues of sexual desire. Despite the fact that some people will respond negatively to what I'm about to say, there's nobody in this room that is not sexually broken. All of us carry a brokenness in our sexual desire. And being honest about that being a common problem, I don't mean everybody is using pornography or masturbating or addicted to porn, but our sexual identities need to be brought under Christ and redeemed by him. And when somebody is struggling for long periods of time or for a long time with patterns of behavior, there are various things that could be happening. Now, listen carefully, because I'm not saying they are happening. One is patterned behavior. There could be neurological pathways that have developed in your brain that are chemical and scientific, and the enemy is using them to condemn you. Chemical pathways in your brain can be reshaped by changed behaviors and by accountable relationships. So you can get someone to help you by talking that through and putting some guardrails around you. If you're addicted to porn and you seriously want to get away from it, you might give somebody access to your phone, for example. You might refuse to have a smartphone. The level of your seriousness about dealing with that will be evidenced by the level that you're willing to go to get it sorted. So it might be that you need some counseling around that. Your addiction to pornography or masturbation or to porn might also be because somebody else has invited you into that space and you need to deal with that. It might be because your sexual desire is being unfulfilled and you don't know how to fulfill it. So lots of those things can be helped through counseling, through conversation, and through accountability. There's a website called Covenant Eyes that you can give a friend access to your website and their phone or their devices will be alerted if you look at things that you shouldn't look at. There are lots of serious things you can do to stop. Nobody will be able to stop you falling off a cliff, but they can build as many guardrails as they can at the top with you to try and help you with that. But your willingness to embrace those is something you have to work out. Nobody else can embrace it for you. But it's also true that there's a man called Walter Wink, very strange name. He wrote about powers. And Paul talks about powers, spiritual powers. Now, they are things that are in and of themselves neither positive nor negative. They're just realities. But when they are used in a certain way, they take on a spiritual significance in your life and they begin to shape you. So money is neither positive nor negative. Money is money. If it's used in the wrong way, however, it can become a power. And the devil can use it to begin to control your thought life and your behaviors and your actions. Communication is neither positive nor negative. It's just a thing. But used in the wrong way, it moves into a negative space and the devil starts to use it to control you. And part of communication is the internet. So the internet, I think, is a gift. But when you use it for negative things, it becomes a curse because it starts to control you and you go to it for certain patterns of behavior. That's a spiritual issue that needs broken spiritually. And that leads to the third, and that is sometimes patterned behaviors and forces, powers, can end up having a deeper spiritual significance than you've previously had, than they would normally have. And then you need delivered. You need people to come alongside you, not to cast out this demon or that demon, but to help you walk in the freedom of what Christ says about you. Because somehow power or patterned behavior or sometimes spiritual forces have begun to define you, and you go to them for your identity and satisfaction rather than to Jesus. So for that person, the best thing they can do is talk to somebody with a bit of experience that they trust, who can explore with them therapy, a therapeutic intervention like pastoral care or counseling, discipleship, changing your patterns of behavior and thinking and replacing one way of thinking with another, and prayer ministry that can bring them into a healthier place around their sexuality and their identity.
So good. For our last question, you mentioned in your talk the life you live versus the life you describe, which I think is so powerful, because especially amongst young adults, sometimes we describe a life that we don't live, or we live a life that we don't describe, especially through this influencer era that we're in. My question to you would be, how do I ensure that the life I live is the life I describe?
You let Christ define it. You let Scripture define that flourishing life. You do not let your culture define it. You don't let other people define it. And you are rigorously and ruthlessly honest with yourself about the difference between your definition of a successful life and the Bible's definition of a successful life. I am convinced that a lot of Christians are spending so much time and energy maintaining the appearance of godliness that they don't have any energy left to invest in godliness.
That's very, very good. I want to dig into that. But do you think, because we are in that
stage. Now, let me just say to you before I answer this question, my counting is that you have twice told me that I had the last question. So this is now the third. You're like the Apostle Paul. Finally, finally, finally. So this is the last finally.
This is my last finally.
Before you talk 100%, to me.
100%, it's the last finally, I promise. It's been a month. We've been away for a month. I've missed this.
So it's my fault, isn't it?
I've missed this. The energy people put into being holy versus spending time in the presence of God to actually maintain that strength.
So that's the difference between a superficial definition of holiness and a biblical definition of holiness. Holiness is not something I strive for. That's legalism. Holiness is something I live out of. I am being gifted holiness. There's a part of every person who is in Christ which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I've told you this before, but the word that Paul uses for temple is holy of holies. So he says that if you are in Christ, then somewhere in you resides the living presence of God. You are a temple. And in order to live out of that, it's not so much trying harder, it's surrendering more. But it's such a different way of living a holy life. Holiness is not simply the absence of sin, although it is. It is the presence of the beautiful intention and purposes and the reality of Christ in our lives. And one of our challenges is the world and the church have played a blinder on us, because many church discipleship systems have a definition of holiness that is all about external behaviors and actions. And we try so hard to fit in that we end up spending all our energy trying to impress a pastor or a cell family leader or a cell leader. And our whole life is built around whether they say something or they don't. If they say it's right, we'll do it. If they don't say it's right, we'll not do it. It's completely the wrong place to start. Let Christ define your life and live out of surrender to that. And he will give you the energy to do that. But if you're constantly trying to prove your worth to someone else or prove your holiness by fighting something in your own strength, you're never going to have the energy left to live a life. Now, here's a secret, and I will explore this maybe in the next couple of weeks. The reality is that you'll never get to that place until you decide that what Jesus thinks of you is going to have more power than what anybody else thinks of you. You've heard me say this to you before, and it's not because I don't love you. I don't care if you love me or not. Well, I do care, but it's not my primary concern. If that was my primary concern, I would never lead a church. Jesus loves me, and I'm going to live out of that identity above every other identity because I don't have the energy to live out of any other identity. So when you give your energy to live out of the identity that God has given you, you'll flourish.
Amazing. Let's show our appreciation to Pastor Malcolm. Amazing, amazing. We're going to close the service. We're going to meet at the car park for ice creams. The ice cream, we've got ice cream in the car park. Let's just.
You really do have ice cream?
Yeah, we've got ice cream. We've got ice cream.
Who didn't tell me about that then? There's a fleshly side of me rising. Can you see? Actually, I'm eating differently, so I don't want ice cream.
Okay. Then you can share the ice cream amongst us. We're going to be back next week for the 2 p.m. service. Please do invite your friends. Tell your cell leaders and your young adults that you see around in church.
Something I need to do before that.
Yes.
2 things. The first is I want to encourage you, if you can. I don't know if you can put that. They may not have this. But we have these this Friday in the House of Commons. There is a debate on assisted dying. And the last time that this came around, it was won by 12 votes. But because of something that happened at the last, just toward the end of the last parliament, the bill has to come back again. It's unusual. It's the same bill, but presented by a different MP. And it only needs 12 MPs to change their minds for it to be defeated. And it's called the Assisted Dying Bill. The vote's happening this Friday. If you feel strongly about this, I do. And if it's not against your conscience, you can go to this QR code and write to your MP and say, and it'll help you find who your MP is. Please take your phones out and do it if you want to. And write to them and say, we know this Assisted Dying Bill. The letter's there. All you have to do is send it. All you have to do is put your name to it and put the MP's name in. And I'd be really grateful if you're able to do that, if you could do it. Or on the way out, you can pick up a postcard, or the stewards might even give them to you. You can spend £1 on a stamp. This QR code will still tell you the name of your MP. Write your MP on the back, sign it, and put your address in and postcode. Put a second-class stamp on it and send it, but it needs to go there tomorrow because the vote is on Friday.